Starting from verse 63 of chapter 22. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both high priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer. Answer me, or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, and he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Pilate therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. We continue our series of studies on Luke's Gospel. This evening we come to Luke chapter 22, verse 63, all the way to chapter 23, verse 25. We come to this message, the trials of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ has been arrested by the religious authorities. Peter then denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed, fulfilling what the Lord had foretold. Peter went out into the night and wept. And following that, we are going to find that the Lord Jesus Christ was placed under trials under three different authorities. The first was the religious authority, the second was the civil authority, and the third was the semi-religious authority. Now, we come to realize that here Christ was being persecuted. He He had been persecuted all through from the beginning of his public ministry. In fact, we can trace it all to the time of his birth, when Herod the Great ordered for infants from 2 and below to be killed. So in a way, the Lord had been persecuted from the time of his birth. But God determined that when the time has not come yet, the Lord would not die. So the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to Egypt for a short time, and when Herod the Great died, he was brought back to settle in Nazareth. He grew up, and when he was about age 30 years old, he began his public ministry. And from then on, there was no end to the ridicule and the criticism of his enemies. And the persecution against the Lord grew more and more intense. And by the time we come to the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that the persecution was reaching its climax, and it was going to culminate in his crucifixion, his death on the cross. And therefore, we must keep in mind, as we study these three trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he had said to his disciples. If you turn back with me to Luke chapter 6, look at verse 40 of Luke chapter 6. You note what the Lord Jesus Christ said long ago to his disciples. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, we are told there, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." So the Lord expected his disciples to be more and more like the Lord in his doctrine and in their behavior, in their practice. And because they were more and more like the Lord in their teaching and their practice, it followed that the enemies of the gospel will associate the disciples with the Lord. And just as they persecuted the master, they will persecute the disciples. Then nearer the time that we are considering, we look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And in verse 21, we are told, in Luke chapter 21, verse 12, we are told, verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Then look at verse 17. We are told there, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Just simply because they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were going to suffer persecution as well. So the theme of persecution stands out in these trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it applied also to the disciples at that time, and it will apply to us, his disciples, today. So what then is the main lesson we are going to draw out of today's passage? We are going to draw out the lesson that true disciples of Christ must expect persecution for their faith. Obvious as that may be, we want to learn more about the persecution that the Lord is teaching us about. So by his experience, we are going to learn more about the sort of persecution we are likely to expect. And there are three sections, as we have already mentioned. There was the persecution by those who were religious, then by those who were non-religious, and by those who were semi-religious. So let us look at each section in turn. From verse 63 to verse 71 of chapter 22, we learn of persecution by those who were religious. Note very carefully the people who arrested the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 52 of chapter 22. We are told that Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" These were the leaders of the nation. They were leaders who were connected with the temple. They were actually religious leaders. Then note who he was brought before to be tried in this first round of the persecution against him. Look at verse 54. We are told, "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house." So to whose house? The high priest. The high priest, the religious leader. Wow! You see now that in this first round of the persecution against the Lord, the persecutors, the enemies were actually religious people. And what were these religious people like? They were people who were so convinced that they were right. And that in itself is not a problem. You may be convinced, thoroughly convinced of a certain truth. See? But the way they are so convinced of their truth is such that it made them intolerant of others who differed from them. And that is where the problem arose. See? And through the history of the church, we are going to find that believers have to face with people who are like this. People are so convinced of their belief, and in itself, being convinced of your belief is not wrong. We ourselves need to be convinced of the Bible's teaching. We must be clear of the Bible's teaching, and then we must be convinced of the Bible's teaching. But the conviction concerning the truth of the Bible should not make us bigoted and should not make us intolerant towards others. There is such a thing as the liberty of conscience. We believe in what is called the liberty of conscience, that the Lord alone is Lord over a person's conscience. You can't force a person to believe like you do. You can't force a person to act contrary to what he actually believes. And so, liberty of conscience is something we must defend, even in our enemies. We will defend the right of our enemy to believe in whatever they believe, although we may not agree with what they believe, but it is their right to hold to what they believe. So you must understand, therefore, that there is such a thing as the liberty of conscience. So we believe in the liberty of conscience, although we need not agree with what people hold to, but we must defend our enemy's right to believe, see, which is different from what which is different from our disagreement with their actual belief. See, but they have a right. You can't force them to believe what we believe. But equally, they must respect our right to believe what we do believe. And following from that principle, we have the right to propagate what we believe. We have no right to force people to believe us, but we have the right to propagate what we believe to others, just as they have the right to propagate to others what they believe. We don't use the force of arms or the force of law. We don't use threats, but we use the power of persuasion. We use truth. We use words. So there must be that freedom to propagate what you believe and that freedom to hold to what you believe. But these religious leaders, they were so convinced of their own belief and they became so bigoted. They were not open to listen to others, and they were so intolerant towards others. And it is this last point that led to problems. And as you read further in verse 63 onwards, you come to realize that the lower officials took it upon themselves to abuse the Lord physically and verbally. Look at verse 63 onwards. Now the man who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. They used words. Mocked. And don't think that words don't hurt. Words can hurt sometimes more badly than physical beatings. But they did both. They used words and they beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And they did not stop at that. In verse 65 we are told, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Wow. The Son of God, who came to this world to do good to undeserving people, had to suffer such humiliation, such indignity. See? But the Lord Jesus Christ bore it all, and he bore it alone. This was part of his humiliation, needful for our salvation. Remember that the Lord placed himself under the law, which meant that he voluntarily made himself bear the requirements of the law on behalf of his people. We are saved as much by the active obedience of Christ as by his passive obedience, which means that we are saved by Jesus Christ fulfilling the requirements of the law of God on our behalf, as well as by him paying the penalty of our sins on our behalf. So you see now that when we refer to the death of Christ, we are not referring just merely to his death. We are referring to his coming to this earth to suffer humiliation, to bear the force of the law, but without breaking it, on behalf of his people. And then dying on the cross to bear the penalty or punishment of sins that we deserve. Okay? So we are saved by the death of Christ in that sense. There is the active obedience of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ. He actively fulfilled the requirements of the law. He passively laid himself down as that perfect Lamb of God sacrificed on the cross for his people. Okay? So we must understand that. And you see here that we might argue it's the lower officials who did all this abuse against the Lord. But remember, they were under the religious authorities. The religious authority allowed them to go on abusing the Lord. And you can't push away the responsibility. You may claim that you were ignorant, but ignorance is no excuse. You try claiming ignorance for breaking the law of this country. If you have broken the law, you have broken the law. And although you might be considered less guilty compared to those who knowingly break the law, but nevertheless, the breaking of the law is wrong, and it makes us guilty because you have broken the law. So ignorance is no excuse. And the teaching of the Old Testament is very clear on this issue, and it carries all the way through. We can't plead ignorance as an excuse. And furthermore, we can't be sure if the religious leaders were ignorant that the underlings, those under them, were abusing the Lord. They obviously knew. They left the Lord in their hands. See? And whether knowingly or unknowingly, they nevertheless were the leaders. They were responsible for the abuse against the Lord. Then what happened next? The leaders met at council and wanted to determine whether he was the Christ. And that was all that they were concerned about. Was he the Christ? And they were adamant in proving that he was not. They have already made up their mind that he was not the Christ. So when the Lord replied to them in verse 67 and verse 68, that it makes no difference whatever answer I give to you. If I say yes, you are not going to accept my answer. And if I question you, you are not going to answer me. So you question me, I answer you, you wouldn't accept. I question you, you are not going to answer me, and you are not going to release me. In other words, whatever I say now makes no difference to the situation. You have made up your mind, see, to punish me for no wrong. You just made up your mind to pour forth your abuse against me. But, look very carefully at what the Lord says after that. Verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. So not only was he claiming to be the Christ, because only the Christ, the anointed one, the one chosen by the Father, would have the right to sit on the right hand of the power of God. Not only was the Lord claiming, yes, indeed, I am the Christ, the promised Savior, but the Lord is pointing out also, on the last day, there will be a difference. So now, whatever I say will not make a difference to the situation. But remember that your adamance in insisting I'm not the Christ, your adamance in not accepting me as the Christ, when it is so obvious to you that I'm the Christ, it will make a difference on the last day. And here, when the Lord mentioned hereafter, that means later, on that last day, when the Son of Man sits on the right hand of God, you see, then you will know that you have to pay for your sin, for your stubbornness, for your hard-heartedness, see, for your rejection of the truth, for rejecting the Christ. But these religious leaders refused to entertain that thought. They avoided the comparison between now, whatever I say will not make any difference to the situation because you have made up your mind not to accept me as the Christ. The Lord is saying hereafter compared to now, there is the hereafter. The religious leaders did not want to be drawn into talking about that. It troubled their conscience too much. they instead focus on who Jesus Christ was. So in verse 70, they ask, "Are you then the Son of God?" See? And the Lord did not deny it and say, "It is as you said." See? "I am." Eh? And therefore, you see here that these religious leaders were already made up in their mind what they wanted to believe and what they did not want to believe. They were really a bigoted lot. They were so stubborn in their ways. They thought themselves right and nobody else was right. They refused to listen to anyone who differed from them. And it made them so intolerant, and they pour forth their intolerance against the Lord. They were religious people. And being religious must not be confused with being spiritual minded. When you are religious, you're focusing on religion. Whereas when a person is spiritual minded, you're focused on your obedience to God, your life in the sight of God. You are really concerned about your relationship with God. But being religious, you're just putting on a show. You are just praising yourself inwardly that you are doing many things right. See, the focus is on yourself. The focus is in pride. The focus is on self-righteousness. So religious people focus on external rights, and they are not concerned about truly being righteous. Instead, they become self-righteous. They think themselves better than others. And worst of all, they become intolerant of others. Therefore, religious people often persecute righteous people, and for no good reasons except that they want to live to please God. But religious leaders, religious people, can't tolerate people who will live only to please God. They want others to be like them, focusing on externals, putting on a show of religion. And that is why the Lord in John 15 verse 25, he quotes an Old Testament passage that they hate me without a cause. Rightly speaking, there's no good reason for hating the Lord. And similarly, all followers of Jesus Christ must be aware. Some of the most vicious persecutors are religious people. So we must learn from this. Don't be drawn away to being merely religious. We don't want to be religious people. Religious people are full of self-righteousness, and they are intolerant towards others. We want to be spiritual-minded people, which is different from being religious. And not only must we be careful not to be drawn away to become merely religious, we want to be truly righteous in the sight of God. We want to be spiritual-minded. We don't want to merely be a religious bigot like them. But related to that is the danger that we are going to be persecuted by such religious people. The first persecutors against Christians might be religious people. The worst persecutors will be religious people. So we must be aware that there are those who are religious, put on such a show of religion, but they are intolerant towards those who want to live well before God. So that is the first section, persecution by those who are religious. And the second section starts from chapter 23, verse 1 to verse 7. We are introduced to a non-religious person, namely Pilate. Now, Pilate was the governor, the fifth governor of the region of Judea. If you note the nation of Israel, you must understand that Herod the Great ruled over the whole of Judea with the help of the Romans. Because at one time he had problems, so he sought the help of the Roman emperor, and together they attacked and managed, the Romans managed to conquer the Israel and then put Herod to be king of the whole region. We will say more about Herod in a moment. But after Herod the Great, the one who wanted the infant Jesus to be killed, see, that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great died, and then his kingdom was divided into three and distributed among his sons. So one son was in Galilee and Perea. That means if you consider Israel, the northern part with the river Jordan running from north to south, ending in the Dead Sea. So on one side, from your direction, on one side would be the region of Galilee. See? Then across the Jordan would be the region of Perea. So this northern part was under one sun. And then the region of Judea further south would be another area. And then further south would be another. So we are comparing these three places, and especially two of them, between Judea and the region of Galilee. So what happened is that the region of Judea around Jerusalem was actually ruled by a governor who was at first a son of Herod the Great, but he was replaced quickly because he was very cruel and people hated him, and they complained to the Roman emperor, and he was replaced, and then another one replaced, and very soon replaced, and the fifth governor was Pilate. And Pilate was a totally non-religious person. He was not a Jew, and apparently he was from a native of Italy somewhere, and then being in the Roman government, he was sent there to be the governor. So that is the background of Pilate. See? And so now the Jews came and brought the Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate, the civil leader, the civil authority. The reason was because under Roman law, the religious leaders had no right to pass the death sentence on anyone. Only the civil court could pass that death sentence. So they came to Pilate and accused him. But accuse him of religious things wouldn't stick in a civil court. So they have to manufacture something related to civil law so that the charge against the Lord would stick. So what did they charge the Lord with? Look at verse 2 of chapter 23. They claim that the Lord forbade his followers from paying taxes. Ah, there you see, he's going against the law of the country, the civil law. Then he claimed to be a king. You see? That means he is competing with Caesar. So he is not acknowledging the power of Caesar. So they were implying that. You see? So in short, they were saying that he was seditious. Ah, the sedition law was going to come to be applied to him. Sedition is inciting people to go against the existing government. See? So sedition. And it might even carry to a stage further to treason. And treason is going against your king. See? So they were implying that the Lord Jesus Christ was going against Caesar. So it was sedition, definitely, that they wanted to press upon the Lord, and implying also a worse situation, treason. Okay? And Pilate was supposed to see that Jesus Christ was competing with Caesar, and therefore he deserved to be examined carefully and punished carefully. But it was clear to Pilate, who is this person? Where is his army? He is nobody. He's so weak here standing in front of me. So what sort of king could he be? Maybe king of the Jews. You see, that's why they are upset. But to me, I'm not upset. You see, it's so obvious that he's no threat to the Roman government. So he asked the Lord, are you king of the Jews? And in verse 3, you see, the Lord does not deny it, but he says, it is as you say. You see? And if the Lord claimed himself to be the king of the Jews, then that is his own claim, and it doesn't affect the Roman government at all. So to Pilate, it was nothing against the civil authority at all. He may claim himself to be king of the Jews, but he has no power and no army, and he has not insurrected against the existing government. So to him, that's not a problem. He's claiming himself to be king of the Jews, and the Jews get excited and unhappy, but it doesn't harm the Roman government at all. So to him, he has done no wrong. As far as the civil law was concerned, he could be released. Right? So that was what he wanted to do. And the religious leaders found that there was the potential of the Lord Jesus Christ being released, that their case was going to be thrown out. So they more fiercely accused the Lord. They claimed that this man, Jesus Christ, has stirred up people from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. And at the mention of Galilee, Pilate's ears pricked up and say, what Galilee? Is he a Galilean? Oh, if he's a Galilean, then there's one way to get rid of this nuisance, you know. to Pilate is a nuisance. You see, he's concerned with your religious law, and I don't want to have any dealings with it. So he decided to push Jesus Christ to the Galilean governor, who was Herod Antipas. Remember Herod the Great, the first Herod, who wanted the infant Jesus to be killed. When Herod the Great died, Jesus Christ's parents, earthly parents, brought him back to Israel, and they settled in Nazareth. There the Lord Jesus Christ grew up. But while he was growing up, the nation of Israel was carved up into three, divided into three under the king, the sons of Herod the Great. And the region of Galilee was under one son called Herod Antipas. Okay? And what happened is Herod pushed him to Herod Antipas. And as we say, we will say more about the Herods later. But Herod Antipas pushed back Jesus Christ to Pilate. And we continue from there, from verse 13 to verse 25. And to Pilate, it was obvious that Jesus Christ was no threat to the Roman government. And therefore, Pilate decided to call all these Jews together to finish off this case. Ha, he's such a nuisance. Since Herod found nothing wrong with him and pushed him back to Pilate. So in verse 13, we find Pilate, he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. So the people came with their religious leaders. He said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. And neither did Herod." See, "for I sent him back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So as far as civil law was concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ had done nothing wrong. "So I will therefore just chastise him and then release him." And the people did not want him released. So in verse 18 we read, they cried out at once saying, "Away with this man and release us Barabbas." And remember at this stage, it was not just the religious leaders with Pilate. All the Jews, as it were with them. And they were being stirred up by the religious leaders to call out for Jesus to be retained and for Barabbas to be released. And who was Barabbas? We are told in verse 19 that this man had been thrown into prison because of rebellion in the city and for murder. So a true criminal was asked to be released in place of the innocent Lord. And Pilate again tried to release the Lord. But they shouted all the more adamantly, and this time they got carried away and they wanted the death penalty of the worst kind to be meted out on the Lord. They say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" See? And again, Pilate, trying desperately to get out of the situation, said, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Wow, Pilate seems to be able to stand his ground against such a swell of opinion, public opinion against Jesus Christ. But in verse 23, they insisted, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of this man and of the chief priests prevailed. Pilate succumbed. Here was the force of numbers. The numbers was too great. The voice, the combined voice was too loud. And Pilate was afraid now. He was shaking. He gave in to them. Pilate's sentence that gave the sentence that they requested. Okay, send him to be crucified. And he allowed them. He said, "You do it." See, Pilate released them. He released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. Okay, you want Barabbas? Okay, release. But Jesus Christ is sent not to the gallows. See, the gallows would be capital punishment as well. You know, not to be hung to death or to be chopped off the head straight away like John the Baptist. And you are dead. But here he was going to die that slow and painful death of crucifixion. See, that was Pilate. Three times he tried to release the Lord, but he finally succumbed. He is basically a politician. There are good men who are in politics, no doubt. But we can't help say that Pilate was nothing but a politician. under pressure of the crowd, he gave in. He gave in. He succumbed. He tried so hard, nobly, but he succumbed. He failed. He failed. He wanted to please the populace, the majority. See? So the majority determined his position. Just as previous governors had been replaced because the population complained to the emperor in Rome. So Pilate here was afraid that he was going to be replaced if the people complained to Caesar. So his position was dependent on the majority support. So he gave in. That's why I say he is nothing but a politician. See? Instead of truth, instead of holding on to principle, he tried, he put on a show, wow, a brave show. 3 times he wanted to release the Lord. But he finally succumbed. He succumbed. He did not have the moral fiber to stand against the pressure of the people. See? And this is where we must understand. The Lord was being led from one stage to another to fulfill God's will. He would have to die on the cross. It was within God's plan. The people thought that they were exercising their own will, when in fact, as they exercised their will, God's sovereignty was at work. And as they were held responsible for their sin, nevertheless, God's will came to pass. See? Jesus Christ had to die for the sins of his people. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ has declared on many occasions to his disciples that he had to die. He wouldn't die too soon. He wouldn't die too late. It will be at the exact time that the Father has determined. But die he had to. Otherwise there would be no salvation, no redemption for his people. You remember, for example, in chapter 18. See how the Lord so clearly told the disciples what would happen to himself. Look again at chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit on, and they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." It's so very precise, so detailed, and all this was going to unfold according to God's time, because it was God's will that the Son of God must die for his people, and he must die alone. That's why Peter, however brave he was, offering to go to jail with him and to die with him, he came to realize not only was he weak, not only was he fulfilling the Lord's prophecy that he would deny the Lord 3 times and then the rooster would crow, but he came to realize he couldn't help the Lord. The Lord has to bear the punishment of the sins of his people alone. He alone is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of his people. No one should try to die. No one can help him in this area. He had to bear it alone. And his death alone is sufficient for the redemption of his people. Christ had to die in fulfillment of the will of God. That is why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 reminds us that when Jesus Christ died, he was dying for the sin of his people, and in order that his righteousness may be accounted to them. Otherwise there is no salvation. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God in him. So we may have that righteousness regarded as ours. Christ's righteousness regarded as ours, while our sins regarded as taken away by his death. Christ had to die. So Christ died under the civil authority, as planned, in the hand of the Gentiles. And it all worked out like that. Every twist and turn along the way was heading one clear direction, that is to fulfill God's will. The Son of God must die for the sins of his people. But there is no excuse for those involved. They have to bear the consequences of their sin against the Son of God. And here, the basic principle being brought across to us, in contrast to the previous one, is that persecution will not only come from the religious people, but it will come also from the civil authority. who will lead the people, who under the pressure of the people will do what is wrong in the sight of God, which is sinful. They rejected the Son of God. You see? Yes, persecution comes like this. In the book of Revelation, three agents of Satan are revealed to us. The beast that arises from the sea, and we are told, the sea of mankind. I believe it's Revelation 19. The sea of mankind, the people. The sea represents the people, the sea of people. The book of Revelation makes that clear. And therefore, if the book of Revelation makes it clear, there's no need for us to interpret in any other way. It's explained to us. It's the sea of the people. So the beast arises from the sea of people. He is the persecuting authority, the people forming the government, and they will persecute the Christians. Then there is the beast that arises from the earth. He's earthy. He's of the world. The doctrine is of the world, of the people. So we are going to face persecution from wrong doctrine. False teaching is going to trouble the church. See? So we have the religious authorities and we have the civil authority. These two authorities persecuted the Lord, and we must expect persecution from these two sources. Those who are religious and those who are from the people. Then we come to the third section, persecution by those who are semi-religious. And here we need a little bit more explanation. Verse 8 to verse 12. Luke is the only writer of the gospel who shows to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was tried by Herod while in the hands of Pilate. The other gospel writers do not reveal this, but Luke has a purpose for revealing this part. It would have been sufficient to show him being tried by Pilate, because after all, Pilate from beginning to end was in control. But in between, he sent the Lord to Herod. See? And that part is significant. And we know that Luke often tried to carry out or reveal principles and not just incidents. For example, in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, in verse 1, the Lord sent out the 12. See? And we know that that was not the only occasion the Lord sent out the 12 two by two. But Luke records that first time that the 12 was sent out two by two. If you compare with Mark's Gospel, where the Lord was sent out two by two, you discover it was not the only time. It was a number of times, many times, the Lord was in the habit of sending out the 12 two by two. And similarly, when we come to Luke chapter 10, verse 1, the 70 who were sent out two by two, you must understand it was not the first time the Lord sent out the 70 two by two. But Luke records the first time and records the second, the first time of the 70. The first time of the 12, the first time of the 70, to make them examples of what the Lord had been doing. Okay? In other words, Luke is concerned with helping us see that this is a sample where broad principles and all the principles involved may be learned. And then here is another occasion. The first time is being sent, and you know that subsequent times things were done in basically the same way. Okay? And so when we come to the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see Luke choosing the religious leader, putting the Lord on trial. Then he chose the civil authority, putting the Lord on trial. Then he chooses he reveals the semi-religious authority, namely Herod, who put the Lord on trial. So there must be a reason, okay? There must be a reason. And why do we regard Herod as a semi-religious authority? Consider Herod. Herod the Great divided the nation of Israel into three, each region ruled by a son. And as we have noted, the region of Judea, where Jerusalem was located, was ruled by a number of governors, one after another. Finally, Pilate was ruling. He was the fifth governor when the Lord was tried. And Pilate was totally a non-Jew. He was totally a civil ruler. Okay? But consider the region of Galilee. From the time of Herod the Great's death, his son Herod Antipas had been ruling that region. And Herod Antipas, he ruled both
on both sides of the Jordan. He ruled the region of Galilee as well as Perea. So the region of Galilee was therefore under his jurisdiction. Since the Lord and many of the disciples were from Galilee, Pilate conveniently sent the Lord to be tried by Herod, because Herod happened to be visiting Jerusalem. Okay? So Herod Antipas tried him, but found nothing wrong with him. And why do we regard these people as semi-religious? Herod the Great was actually the son of an Edomite and an Arab. You see, you know the Edomites, the Edomians? Go back in your mind to the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's brother was Esau. Esau's descendants settled in southeast of Israel, in a place called Edom. So the Edomites were descendants of Esau, and they were also known as Edomians. And these people were actually not truly Jews. They were descendants of Esau. Remember, God's covenant with Abraham came down to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to the 12 tribes, namely Israel. Okay? So those who were from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were Jews. The Edomites were not true Jews. And Herod the Great was the product of the marriage between an Edomite and an Arab. And therefore, he was not a Jew. But his family adopted Judaism, probably because they stayed among the Jews. So they adopted the religion of the Jews. So in that way, they get adopted, as it were, into Jewish society. And when his power was threatened, Herod the Great appealed to the Romans. The Romans came to help him fight his enemies, and the Romans then ruled over Israel. But they put Herod as the king of the Jews. Okay. So from this background, you can see that Herod and his descendants can be regarded as semi-religious. They followed in name Judaism, but they were not true Jews. And they did not follow Judaism strictly like the Pharisees. Neither were they professing to be following the Sadducees. They were just claiming themselves to be, part of the Jewish people, following Judaism, believing in Jehovah. But they were not too concerned about religious matters. And they were not Jews as well, by descent. Right? And so these people, therefore, may be regarded as semi-religious. And since Luke alone records the trial under Herod Antipas, we must see a certain significance here. Compared to the religious leaders and the civil authority, you discover here another group, another category of people who were persecuting the Lord. Okay? The semi-religious people. And in today's jargon, we can say the nominal Christians, those who call themselves Christians but actually are not converted. In name, they are Christians, but they are not bothered about God's law. They are not bothered about living a righteous life. They are basically so worldly, but worldly in a very self-righteous and cynical way. We are Christians, you know. After all, aren't we Christians? Aren't we together? See, but they are not bothered about living a truly righteous life. And here, Luke records that when the Lord was under trial by Herod Antipas, he chose not to answer anything from Herod. And that's strange. That's significant. Under the religious authorities, he at least answered them. Under Pilate, he answered him. But under Herod, he refused to say anything. And what could account for this? You must see here that the Lord was seeing Herod as a person worthless to talk to. It's useless, really useless talking to such people. With the outrightly religious, you can say something. With the outrightly liberal or worldly, you can say something. But with those who call themselves Christians, when in fact they are not Christians, you really can't get anywhere. And Herod has already shown his true colors before. One day, when he was visiting his brother, Philip, who ruled another region, see? And he fell in love with the wife of his half-brother, actually his half-brother, because they were from different mothers. Herod the Great has different wives. And from there,
different sons. Okay, so Herod Antipas visited his half-brother Philip and fell in love with his brother's wife, and together they eloped, they ran away. And John the Baptist condemned that. And because he condemned that, Herod finally beheaded him. Remember how the so-called wife, Herodias, her daughter was dancing, and it pleased Herod. And Herod said, "You can ask anything from me, I'll give you." And then the daughter went to the mother and said, "What should I ask?" The mother said, "Ask for John the Baptist's head." And Herod couldn't hold back anymore. He had given his promise in public, so out of keeping faith, he had to order for John the Baptist's head to be brought. John the Baptist died under Herod Antipas. Okay? So that was the man. Okay? And this Herod, when he heard about Jesus Christ preaching, see, and also performing miracles, his curiosity was aroused. And if you look at verse 8, we are told there, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." Now you go back to chapter 7, and look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. We are told there in chapter 7, verse 6, this verse: "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent word." Are we right there? Chapter 7, verse 6. And then, have we got it right? Now, turn to chapter 13. And then look at verse 31. Chapter 13, verse 31. "On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And the Lord said, 'Go, tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected.'" See, and so on. So the Lord called this Herod the fox, "tell that fox." See. Now, what is a fox? When a person is called a fox, you're saying he's a crafty man, a conniving man. And furthermore, he's not worth anything. See, he's a worthless person. No good interacting with such people. No good will come out of your interaction with such a person. So the Lord was not frightened of Herod, but the Lord also knew that Herod was not a person worthwhile talking to. Put all this together, you come to this occasion when Herod had the chance to meet with the Lord. Ah, you must see that he was gleeful to want to know what Jesus was like. Yeah? Is he really John the Baptist resurrected? He half feared because Herodias had bad dreams, and then he got frightened. See, and is he really John the Baptist resurrected? No, he cannot be. And I heard of him being a great miracle performer. Let's see some miracles from him. So he came to talk to the Lord, but the Lord refused to talk to him at all. And this man really showed forth his true colors. You look at verse 11 and verse 12. We are told there in verse 11 and 12, "Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." This is the type of character that Herod was. Superstitious, cruel, contemptuous, conniving. You can still multiply many adjectives to describe this man. So such a man is not worth talking to. Really not worth talking to. You get nowhere. See? The person will not be able to get anything that you're saying. They are in name worshipper of Jehovah, practicing Judaism, in name only, see. But you talk spiritual things to them, they can't understand. It's like you ask the fingers to test the sweetness of sugar. The fingers are not equipped with taste buds. The finger cannot understand what is sweetness. Only the tongue is equipped with taste buds to understand what is sweetness, okay? And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So when you give spiritual things to a person, that person must be spiritual before he can discern the spiritual thing. Otherwise, you are like throwing
holy things to swine. They would abuse what is holy. They would not appreciate what is valuable. They really have no capacity to appreciate spiritual things. Such was Herod. There's no point talking to him. So what are we saying then? There are those perhaps in our midst here this evening who are like Herod. See, you're neither religious, which is already bad enough. You're not religious people are not spiritual minded people. They are concerned only with external rituals, but they are not born again. They are only religious, and they are very intolerant towards those who are righteous. Then we have the civil authority, spurred, supported by the people. People of the world, the non-religious people, they also persecute the Christians. But the worst people perhaps would be the nominal Christians. In name, you're Christian. You're mixing together with people in the church. And when you are recognized as members of the church, you are the worst. You can cause the most damage. You see? And such people who show characteristics like Herod, they are really a big trouble to us. They are provocative, they are troublemakers, and we want to make them see that they need to be born again, but they don't sense their need, and they just laugh and sneer at people. This type of people are not worth interacting with. See? So the Lord knew the best response to such people is to keep silent. To keep silent. No point giving pearls to swine, like what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. No point. You see? There is a time for everything, a time to speak. We must speak, otherwise we commit the sin of silence. But there is a time also to keep silent. And in the presence of a man like Herod, it's no point saying anything. We round up what we have learned. There's persecution from the religious, persecution from the non-religious, persecution from the semi-religious. Which is the more dangerous? Which causes the most damage? All three can cause us much harm. But the subtle one among them is nominalism. Those who are Christians only in name. Those who are outrightly religious but non, we can label them. They are our enemies. Those who are non-religious, we can label them. But those who are semi-religious, who claim to be Christians but actually are not truly converted, and they are interact with the Christians and they are coming in and out of the church, those are people who can cause us a lot of damage. And they are a provocation to us, and it is difficult to deal with such. And I would say we are not discounting any group here as not serious. They are serious challenges to us. They can cause damage, cause harm and pain to the church, to the Christians. And what does this speak to us of? Beware not only of being religious, merely being religious with no spirituality, no righteous living in you. Beware also of worldliness, you see. And beware, most of all, of being just merely a nominal Christian, a Christian in name, a Christian in name. Such, the Lord singles out in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. On the last day, many, many, many such will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name, done that in your name? The Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. In name only you are Christian. That is why let tonight be the night when you are awakened to your situation. For too long you call yourself a Christian, but there's no true desire for God's word. There's no true love for the people of God. There's no true submission to the word of God. You come to church when you like, on big occasions. See, people say, you know, in England especially, people say, you are baptized in church when you are born. You're buried by the church when you die. In between, you attend church during Christmas. You see? And that is all. That is your type of Christianity. Where is that hunger for God's word? If you are truly born again, there will be a hunger for God's word. And you would want to come to hear God's word, to see God's word explained, to have it applied to you. There's a hungering for God's word, just as you are hungry for physical food. There is hunger for spiritual food. If there's no such hunger in you, you come only when it's convenient to you, when you feel like it. See, it's a big question mark on your faith. See.
Then love for the brethren, you see. We know true believers are different from those who are only believers in name. And if you are only a believer in name, you come to realize, you know, hey, I call myself a Christian, but somehow I'm different from others. Others somehow, they are more committed to the Lord, and they really have a deep inside them, there is the love for the Lord. You see, and they are prepared to practice self-denial, to suffer for the faith. But how come I'm different from them? I carry the Bible, I go to church, I call myself a Christian, but there's no such love for the brethren. No such love for the Lord. See? And I'll say, put a big question mark to your so-called faith. You call yourself a Christian, but all these years you're only nominal, a Christian only in name. You are among the many who on the last day is going to be rejected by the Lord. Therefore, my friends, don't look upon this as judgment upon you. Don't look upon this as negative. Don't look upon this as so judgmental. No, my friend. See, it is in the scriptures. You see that there are these three categories of people who persecuted the Lord. And if the Lord is persecuted, the Christians will be persecuted. So who are the worst? And we must draw lessons from there. Avoid being merely religious and avoid being totally non-religious. But worst of all, avoid being merely a Christian in name. You have the form, but you don't have the substance. You have the externals, but no true spiritual life. Repent, oh friends, repent, repent. Tonight is the night when you must call out to the Lord, Lord, be merciful to me. All these years I have been mistaken. I'm not truly born again. I'm not true Christian. That's why there's no true hunger for God's word. No true love for God's people, and no true submission to the Lord. That accounts for why I'm different from those who are truly Christian. So may God deal mercifully with us all.